For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so as the update says, we're going to start a study of a New Testament letter called 1 Timothy. So if you've got a Bible, it would be good to find your way to 1 Timothy. It's very much into the Bible, almost to the end. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is one of three letters written by one of the leaders of the early Christian movement to his proteges. And so we find in these three letters, often called the pastoral letters, a wealth of truth, especially about Christian leadership. But the application goes beyond that. Let's just dive right into the letter. It begins this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So we get a little bit of the setting right here, and it will be helpful for us just to briefly understand the setting of this letter. Paul was one of the leaders of the early Christian movement, and he planted churches, especially in Turkey and in what is present-day Greece, and including this city called Ephesus, right there on the southwest coast of Turkey. So that's kind of who he is and what his mission was. Some of the leaders of this church in Ephesus that he had planted had become false teachers. Not just that false teachers visited Ephesus and tried to influence the church, but some of their own elders became false teachers. Paul had actually predicted this sometime earlier when he said to the elders of the Ephesian church, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," referring to the audience, the elders, "men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples," or the Christians, "after them." And so this had happened in Ephesus. And Paul then, after getting word of this, visited Ephesus and removed these false teacher elders from their roles. And as we read in our passage, then he moved on to Greece, but he left Timothy, his colleague, in Ephesus to replace those elders who had been removed and to restore this church to spiritual health again. This had been a terrifically damaging thing for the entire culture of the church, as you might imagine. And so Timothy then is charged with these two tasks there. Now, Timothy not only has to tackle this different situation, but he has significant personal challenges. He's a young man, probably still only in his 20s, in a culture that valued age rather than youth. He was a sickly man. Paul refers in this letter to his frequent ailments and urges him to take his medicine. Also, we know that Timothy was by personality not a bold or aggressive person. Rather, he tended to be timid. In fact, in one letter, Paul urges the Corinthians, he says, "Timothy's coming your way, and if he shows up, be sure that you don't give him any cause to be afraid." So he doesn't seem to be the sort of person who would be suited to this daunting task, but such it is. That's the situation. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage Timothy to press on with this task and to instruct him on how to accomplish this task of getting the right kind of people in leadership in the church and restoring the church culture to health. We read in the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us explicitly why he's writing this letter. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Here we have a distillation of how one, that in other words, how anyone who is part of the church of Jesus Christ ought to conduct ourselves. In other words, what he's saying, I'm writing that people will know how to contribute to the health of your church culture. That is the point of this letter. Now, before we look at the first passage in this letter, I just want to alert you to two different mentalities that you might have, either one of them, and which, if you do, are going to impede or even prevent you from profiting from this study of 1 Timothy. One of those mentalities would be, well, you know, this letter was written to a leader, a teacher and a leader, and I'm not a teacher, I'm not a leader in any official sense, so how relevant really is it to me after all? I hear this mentality from many people, and I understand it on a certain level. But the Bible teaches that when it comes to church culture, we are all contributors. We are one of the great things about Urban Meyer's coaching is that he, one of his main goals is to develop a good culture on his team. And he always talks about how it doesn't matter whether you're a starter or a backup. Doesn't matter what position you play. You are all contributing to the culture of this team, positively or negatively, actively or passively. The question is not, will I affect the culture of the church that I'm a part of, but only how will I do that? And so, thus, everything in here is relevant to every single member of this church. The second mentality that could prevent you from profiting from a study of 1 Timothy is to look at it more as a guide to what the church should be like for me. Right? Oh, that's great. I've got a letter here that's a guide to what kind of church will be most beneficial to me. And there's a sense in which that's true. But that focus, which has been called the Christian consumer mentality, is fundamentally wrong focus. We should be looking in the mirror. God, what do you want to teach me about how I can contribute to the health of our church's culture? Not what kind of group do I need to shop for that will meet all of my needs? That's the definition of a sick church culture. Okay, so with that background, let's read verses 3 again through 7. Paul says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. And so you can see by the words that I've underlined, instruct, teach, instruction, teachers, that the first priority of a healthy church culture has to do with the teaching ministry of that church. That's what Paul is drawing attention to. Christianity is not essentially a system of religious rituals or a moral philosophy. It is a revelation from God that's rich in content, in propositions about that are true. And Christianity then, the Word of God speaks to many, many, many different things and situations. But Paul is emphasizing that there is a center of gravity in Christian teaching, that there is an axis of content around which all the other content must revolve, that there is a foundation of Christian teaching to which all other teaching must be attached if it's going to be helpful and productive. And so in this passage that we're looking at this morning, he's saying, be sure that in your teaching you keep the main thing the main thing. When I started to teach the Bible many years ago, I was enamored with how much the Bible had to say about all kinds of things. And one time, Dennis's mom, Martha, took me aside. She was my spiritual mother. And she said to me, in essence, she could be rather direct, for which I'm lastingly grateful. She said, Gary, you need to remember that the main thing is that you keep the main thing the main thing. And that just had helped me so much then and ever since. For a church to be healthy, the teaching of that church must keep the main thing the main thing. And so in the passage that we just read, Paul develops this in two ways. On the one hand, he's reminding Timothy, keep focusing on the biblical themes. There are two of them, as we'll see, that are the main thing. And then negatively, he's saying, oppose those kinds of teaching that contradict the main theme and that are therefore destructive to church culture. The negative and the positive. Well, let's look at the positive first. He says that I want you to, this is the negative, I want you to instruct people not to go down that path, because it just gives rise to speculation rather than what they should be teaching, which is that which furthers the administration of God, which is a faith by faith. What a confusing phrase. What the heck does that mean? And if I were to say to you, well, the word administration is the Greek word from which we get economy, it doesn't really help that much, does it? What is the administration of God, which is by faith? The NASB in its margin and the ESV, no, the NET, say you could also translate it this way, rather than furthering God's provision, which operates by faith. Much more helpful. That what he's saying is that our teaching needs to focus on the provision that God has made for us, which we are to receive by faith or trust in him to make that provision. In other words, this teaching theme on which the church should focus is what we sometimes call the grace of God or the gospel. Paul calls it both terms. That the one of these key axis teaching themes is on the importance of receiving God's gift of salvation through simple faith in Christ. That's the administration of God, which is by faith. And we think when a lot of Christians, in fact, when a lot of Zenoids hear the word the gospel, we tend to think about a very important part of the gospel, which is that Christ, through his death on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. And so that by putting our faith in Christ's death on the cross for our sins, then we are forgiven by God for all time. And that is if that were the only part of the gospel, I would be eternally grateful. Paul speaks of this message as a message of salvation or rescue because we need to be rescued from the penalty of our sins. We need to be rescued from the condemnation of the just condemnation of God because of our rebellion against Him. And this He's accomplished uniquely through laying our guilt on His Son Jesus and by judging Him for our sins, so that now He is prepared to give us right standing with Him, which we don't deserve as we simply ask Him to. But the gospel, or the provision of God, is much more extensive than that. It's not only the message of God's full and permanent forgiveness as a gift through faith in Christ. It is also the message that God then not only forgives us, but adopts us into His family, gives us a whole new identity as His beloved children. That He then gives us access to Him at all times. Paul says in another letter, in Christ or through Christ, we have bold and confident access to God. I think about how when John Kennedy was president, he would be in the middle of a meeting and one of his young children would just walk into the room and walk up right up to him and sit on his lap. That was bold and confident access. And he says, we have that access through the gospel. We don't have to wonder whether or not God wants to see us or whether or not we'll be welcome into His presence. We know that we will through Christ. That's changed my life right there. That this gospel also says that God gives us His Holy Spirit to come and live in our hearts when we believe in Christ, and that His Spirit lives in our hearts to personally communicate God's love to us and to strengthen and empower us for the roles that He has given us to serve Him so that we're not alone. He grants us through the gospel deliverance from the authority of sin, that yes, we still sin, but we're no longer slaves to sin, and that through Christ there is progressive rescue from being dominated by sin, which has ravaged and corrupted our characters and lives. And even more than, of course, that God promises us, guarantees us through His provision through Christ, that we have Jesus put it this way, He says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. My Father's mansion house has many mansions, and I'm going to personally craft a place for you, so that when I come again, I will receive you to myself, that you may be forever where I am. Now, I am not going to linger long on these, although I must say that the passages that emphasize this tremendous provision, like Romans 5:1-5, have become the prayer center of my life. This is home base. This is the engine, in a sense, for my Christian life. And Paul is saying this glory. You know what Paul calls this? Look at this passage. He says, to me, the very least of all saints or Christians, this privilege was given to preach or proclaim the unfathomable riches of Christ. That the grace of God, the provision of God through Christ, is an ocean to swim in. That it is a multifaceted gem to admire and enjoy. That it is a meal that is unbelievably nourishing. And you could multiply image after image, which the Bible does. That we are unfathomably rich through the provision of Christ. That all of our deepest needs are permanently met through the provision of God through Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us, all of us have a contribution to make here to intentionally learn and appreciate more and more God's provision, and to help lead our brothers and sisters into a growing understanding and provision and appreciation of God's grace, God's provision. And it's a gift. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. That salvation is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of any works that you do to earn it. It is so that no one may boast. Through one-time decision to trust Christ to be your Savior, you receive permanent forgiveness and eternal life. And then once you've made that decision, through an ongoing series of decisions to trust Christ, He delivers us progressively from sin. He empowers us for service. He leads us into the experience of an abundant life in Christ. Now, we see a second axis theme, if you will, in this passage. Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the provision of God, which is by faith, is about the multifaceted grace of God, the gift that he's given to us. And he says that that's, in a sense, that instruction, that content is a means to the goal. What is the goal? The goal of our instruction is love. And he describes the attitudes that are there that result in a lifestyle of love. And here he's referring to loving God as well as other people. That God gives us his love through Christ, and he teaches us about his provision through Christ so that he can transform us into people who are characterized by self-giving love. Not so that our souls won't be a sucking vortex of taking, but so that our souls filled up with the love of God will be, as Jesus said, an artesian well of God's love back to him and out to other people. That's the goal. That's where it's supposed to all be headed. And Paul says, again, this love, as we know from the rest of the New Testament, isn't primarily a feeling. Our culture defines love primarily as a feeling. It's really a love. This love is a choice. It's a decision, situation by situation. This love is not superficial niceness. I fear that much of the evangelical church today views love as being superficially nice. Some of us, including myself by personality, would like to define love that way, because that I can pull off. I can be superficially nice in just about every situation. But this love that the New Testament describes is practical. It gets its hands dirty, and it takes initiative, and it is sacrificial for the good of the loved one. This kind of love, then, could never be self-generated from our bent and darkened hearts, because we are, by our fallen natures, as Luther said, curved inward, bent inward. It takes the work of God and it takes the love of God to transform our hearts so that our lifestyles become increasingly loving toward God and toward other people. And that's the relevance of those three phrases. The goal of our instruction is love that emanates from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We won't linger long here, but just to give a little content to this. A pure heart means a heart that does not mean a sinless soul. None of us will ever have that in this life, but it means heart is the seat of the volition or decision in the Bible. And so it means that we have adopted a single commitment, preeminent commitment in our life, that we have decided that we are committed to God, first of all in our lives, to live for God, to accomplish the will that God has for our lives. That we are not going to use God as a genie to facilitate our agenda. Okay, that's what this is getting at. And of course, why would anyone want to be committed to God and to His will? It's because God has shown us that He's loving and good. Right? Paul says, it's because of the mercies of God that have been poured out on you that I urge you to commit your whole life to Him. Why? Because you know you can trust God's will as being good for you. Yeah. This heart attitude, he says, involves a good conscience. That no longer are we going through life deciding what I want to do is the bottom line, and so that we carry on sometimes for years moral controversies with God. But it means that as God, as the Good Shepherd, warns us about attitudes or behaviors that are not honoring to Him or good for us, as God convicts us of attitudes that are destructive, that we're sensitive to His moral guidance, and that we are responsive to His correction. Why would we do that? Because again, God is a good shepherd. How do I know God's a good shepherd? Well, because He sent His Son to lay His life down for me. That's love. And I can trust the discipline of one that I know loves me. And he says this is a lifestyle of love that emanates from a sincere faith. The idea of sincere here literally is unhypocritical faith. That I understand that the Christian life is about being real and honest and authentic and transparent with God and other people rather than play acting. I sometimes feel that many Christians have perfected the art of playing church, where we know how in certain settings to say the right words and even utter the right prayers, but that our hearts are compartmentalized. We live for self in these other arenas, and then we put on the face of a spiritual Christian in other. But this means, know that increasingly we're just being who we are before God and in every setting. Because why? Because we know that being real, motivated by the love of God, is what sanity is. It's sanity. So, yeah. This, he says, Timothy, if you want to bring this church back to a healthy culture, then your teaching has to revolve around these two glorious themes: the love of God for you and the privilege of then giving the love of God back to Him and to the people that He puts into your life. Just a couple of comments here and we'll move on. I like to talk of spiritual respiration in this regard, that just as bodily respiration involves an ongoing choice to breathe. In fact, this is a breakdown in the illustration because we don't even think about this. This is part of our automatic nervous system. So, tweak it. We choose in an ongoing way throughout each day to breathe in the life-giving atmosphere and its oxygen. And then we choose to breathe out, and here's another flaw in the illustration, we choose to breathe out the carbon dioxide, right? But this is what he's talking about, that the Christian life is a life that centers around inhaling, if you will, in an ongoing way, the love of God, so that our lung capacity increases as we go along to receive and to appreciate and to enjoy God's love for us. And that in the same way, in an ongoing way, day by day, situation by situation, we can choose then to give God's love away back to Him in thankfulness and praise, in practical service to our spouse or children, in a word of encouragement to our brother or sister, in a helpful word and a helpful demeanor at work and in our neighborhoods. That when the dust settles, this is what we were created for. This is what abundant life is. And the more that we understand about how much God loves for us, the more motivated we are to give his love to others. And likewise, the more that we choose by faith in God's love to give his love away, this deepens our dependence and appreciation upon the depth of his love for us. This is the ultimate win-win-win. I like win-win-wins. I like win-wins. I don't like win-lose. But this, what Paul is describing, is the ultimate win-win-win for humanity. Because as we center our lives around these two features of God's love, then God is glorified and pleased. He's so pleased when we live this simple life. We ourselves are healed and nourished and remade. And other people who come into our contact with us are benefited and actually receive a touch and a whiff of God's love, which will attract them to this great God. I was told as a young Christian, Gary, you should seek the will of God above all else. This is the will of God, because that's the only thing that will please God, ultimately, deeply satisfy you, and really help other people. We don't have to pit my satisfaction against the will of God. We don't have to pit God's will against what's good for other people. And one more point here. If you read through the letters, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you'll see Paul, I think it's 7 or 8 times, refer to this phrase, sound doctrine or sound teaching. He never uses it in his letters to the churches. He uses it with Timothy and Titus. It's almost like it's a code word. It's a vocabulary that they use. And the sound doctrine or the sound teaching is this. The word sound is the word hygienos, from which we get hygiene. This is hygienic teaching. This is the teaching that fosters health in our lives individually and as a church culture. I like the way Martin Luther, in his typically direct speech, then makes the point that I've been trying to make. He says, this is what we have to fear as the greatest and nearest danger, lest Satan take from us the pure doctrine of faith. He's referring to what we've just been discussing. Wherefore, it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise of reading and hearing, and although it has never been so well known, although it's never been so exactly learned, this doctrine can never be taught, urged, or repeated enough. Man, I like that. If this doctrine is lost, then then is also the whole knowledge of truth and salvation lost and gone. But if this doctrine flourishes, then all good things flourish. The true service of God, the glory of God, the right knowledge of all things and all states of life. There, he says, it is not without cause, therefore, that we do so often repeat and beat into your minds. That's Luther. This forgiveness of sins and the imputation of the righteousness of God for Christ's sake. We are to let God, ask God, beat this into my head. And we are to, in the ways, whatever ways we can, help one another stay focused on this teaching content, this axis of content for our lives. It cannot be, this is why Paul begins his letter here, because this is the foundation for everything else. And as Luther implies, God's enemy, Satan, therefore, works very hard and very intelligently to distract the church from this teaching focus. And that's why, in our passage, Paul is reminding Timothy of his responsibility to oppose two different kinds of destructive teaching. He says, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Some have strayed from these things, these two biblical centerpiece themes and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. He ends the letter by reminding Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, namely this sound teaching, and avoiding or shunning worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith." So a healthy church culture not only focuses on receiving the love of God through Christ, faith in Christ, and giving the love of God to God and others, but it also is vigilant, like white blood cells in a healthy body. The church, a healthy church culture is vigilant to discern and identify teachings that would lead away from this focus and to oppose such teaching. Well, I say there are two kinds of destructive teachings. The one I'll just touch on briefly. Sometimes you'll hear the word heresy or heretics. That's just from a Greek word which means different doctrine. And so there are, through the centuries, and even here in Ephesus, there were teachers that rose up that denied certain essential truth about God and about Jesus and about salvation. He says that in chapter 1, verse 19, some, and I think he's referring to a couple of men who used to be elders in this church, some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan. That means I've disfellowshipped them, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Not so that they may be destroyed, but as a disciplinary measure to protect the church and to hopefully influence them to come back to the faith. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, their talk will spread like gangrene. That's not a good thing. When your talk spreads like gangrene, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. They were evidently teaching that our resurrection, or the resurrection that's only going to take place when Christ comes back, has in some spiritual sense already happened. So it's not going to happen like Jesus said it would at the end of the age. And Paul says that these are fundamental denials of the good news of salvation through Christ. And, you know, even today as we look out, I was raised in a church that was heretical. I was taught by a pastor who said that Jesus was not the unique Son of God, God in flesh, but he was just a good moral teacher. I was taught that his death on the cross was just a sign of the love of God. It did not atone for my sins. I was taught that everyone goes to heaven in the end anyway. Many of you were taught similar things. Some of you were taught that you had to work for and earn God's acceptance through your good works or through ritual observance. These are fundamental denials of the gospel. And a church has to discern and oppose such teaching, or else it will become sick and gangrenous. But more common is what we could call doctrinal tangents. You know what a tangent is, right? A tangent is where a line touches a plane or a circle or whatever at one point. So there's a connection between this teaching and biblical teaching. That would be the circle. But it's not centered on biblical teaching. And it has the effect of leading those who follow it away from the center of biblical teaching. These would be inappropriate emphases on things that are taught in the Bible, or inappropriate applications of things that are taught in the Bible. So they're truth that's been misshapen. And they give then people the illusion of being biblical while moving them away from the heart of what our lives are to be about. In Ephesus, there were tangents. He says, these people are emphasizing genealogies. Well, genealogies are taught in the Old Testament. But they were evidently applying this, giving it some importance that it no longer has or doesn't have. Myths. Maybe we know that not long after this, the church began to generate mythical stories about Jesus as a little child. Maybe that's what the myths were that they were focusing on. He says later in the letter that these guys teach a certain kind of dietary and even marital restrictions. Well, the Bible does restrict sexual relations to marriage. The Bible in the Old Testament had a dietary law that's no longer for God's people, but they were hung up on these things. And he says later in chapter 6, these teachers have a morbid interest in controversial questions, and that namely that they believe that he teach that godliness is a means of financial gain. You ever heard that before? The whole prosperity gospel, the healer-dealer movement that is so huge all over the world is, yes, the Bible teaches that often as we give our lives to God, He does bless us materially. But this is a perversion of that into saying that the goal is to become financially prosperous. And so that's a terrible doctrinal tangent that brings so much disrepute to the name of Jesus. Well, what are some of the current doctrinal tangents to which the evangelical church is subject? I love this quote by Raymond Ortlund that he wrote 25 years ago in the early 1990s. And he said, "What might take the place of the gospel in our sermons and our books and our home Bible studies and above all in our hearts? A number of things, conceivably. An introspective absorption with recovery from past emotional trauma. That is a real issue. And God offers healing for that. But for that to become the center is a tangent. Or a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. God cares passionately for the unborn, and so should His people. But for it to be the center of our mission is tangential. Or a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. Yes, God wants His church to be managed in an orderly way. But if we focus on that so much that we begin to incorporate secular management methodology for the church of God, we're going to be off course. Or a drive toward church growth and success. Oh, I've been victim to that, and to my shame, I've led others in that direction. But yes, God wants His church to grow. He wants more to come to Christ. But when we make that the goal, the ultimate goal, then instead of these two twin themes that we talked about, then the church will not be as healthy as it could, and ironically can become sick. This is a fruit of a healthy church. Or a deep concern for the institution of the family. We had Ajith Fernando here last night to teach from the Bible about how we can be parents that build healthy families. And that's a huge needed emphasis in a culture that has lost any category for what that looks like. But it's not the center. And ironically, if you make your family the center of your Christian faith, you'll wind up harming your children. Or a fascination with the more unusual gifts of the Spirit. This is what I sometimes call, respectfully, charismania. Yes, the Bible teaches that there are gifts of speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues, etc. And God, yes, He does sometimes give visions, but so easily those become center stage. And the whole group then can be sucked into an experience orientation that's unhealthy. Or, he says, a clever appeal to consumerism by offering Christian light. We've been talking about that all morning. Or a determination to take America back to its roots through Christian roots through political power. Oh, this is a big one. I can't tell you how many times after teaching these central teachings here and in the other sites, I've had people part of our church come up and speak with such passion about their political views. And, you know, God says we are citizens of this country and we have a responsibility to participate as citizens in this country. But the level of passion has prompted me to ask people both to the left and the right in our church, are you this passionate about your lost neighbor? Are you this passionate about the Word of God to nourish your life? Often our passions are an indicator that we become victims of some doctrinal tangent. Or a warm affirmation of self-esteem. Yes, God loves us. That's the source of our self-esteem. Not because, like Stuart Smalley, I'm intelligent and good-looking and gosh darn it, people like me. You know, that's what ironically leaves people to a very inflated or poor self-esteem. We're to learn about the love that God has for us, even though we're undeserving sinners. Nothing. So self-esteem is a byproduct of focusing on learning about and receiving the love of God and being a love giver. The evangelical church, stripped of its focus on the gospel, then might fix upon any or several of such concerns to define itself and to derive energy for its mission. In other words, evangelicals could marginalize or even lose the gospel and still potter on their way, perhaps even oblivious to their loss. What a prophetic statement made a quarter of a century ago. And what a prescient and sober warning to us all. And when I say all, I mean starting with me. That's another factor here, that when we think about staying on track in our instructional or content focus, we should always first look in the mirror. One of the most perverse things is to become a professional heresy and doctrinal tangent spotter. And to make that your doctrinal tangent. Anyway, I have another slide that I'm going to skip. Maybe we'll talk about it. Why do Christians become vulnerable to doctrinal tangents? I want to save time, and we can come back to that. That's what we just learned. Next week, then, we move on to the next passage where Paul talks about what it means to use God's law lawfully. What an important issue if a church culture is to be healthy. To know what is the role of God's law. Okay.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.